And Psalm 119, be good to us, Heavenly Father, your servants, that we may obey your word. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. We are like strangers on the earth. Do not hide your commands from us. Amen. Now, I approach this unpolitically correct passage with great fear and trepidation, of course. Knowing that there can be friction even amongst Christians, and the nervous preacher always starts off with a joke. But I'm not one of those, so I'll tell you a story instead about a preacher who worked on his sermon from a New Testament passage and sent his title off by telephone to the man who was leading the service, and the title was What's Wrong With Your Life? That was the title, What's Wrong With Your Life? He telephoned it through to the service leader. On Sunday, they all turned up. He arrived at the church building, because luckily they had one, quite a well-known American preacher, this chap actually, I won't say his name. Everyone was rushing around, looking a bit frenetic. Nevertheless, the first half of the service seemed to go okay, and he went up to the pulpit, got ready to preach, and thought, wow, the place is full today, isn't it? And he looked up at the balcony. They had a balcony, American church building, very nice too. And it was packed. I thought, oh, well, this is good. So he got on and he preached his sermon, What's Wrong With Your Life? And after the service, they were chatting together. And one of the men in the church said to him, thank you for your message, because that's what people say after you've preached. I don't know whether you know this, that's what they say. But the bloke added, I thought your sermon title was a bit misleading, though. And that worried him. So he grabbed one of the service sheets off a pew and looked at it. Sermon, what's wrong with your wife? Supposed to be a true story, but you never really know, do you? And in the same way, husbands, it's no use wondering what's wrong with her. It takes two to tango, which is what I gave as a sermon title in your handout. If you can see it, because I've lost mine, but you've all got handouts, I trust. And wives, there's no use wondering what's wrong with him either, because by the same token, it takes two to tango. Oh, my help meter just brought me a spare sermon handout. Isn't that nice? I'll obviously have a bunch of flowers ready for her at the end of the service. And that did happen at the Triangle Centre in Liss once. Actually, I came in with some flowers for the wife. And all these women went gooey, visibly, because I bought my wife some flowers. And I didn't think I was sort of parading anything before them. I just gave them to her, and it happened to be sort of semi in public. But anyway, mustn't get off the difficult subject. Now, what I've said about it taking two to tango is very much in line with marriage being a partnership. It could even sound politically correct. It could sound even maybe a little bit woke. It's certainly acceptable to our society as a whole, isn't it? And when you look at verse 21 in the passage, which introduces everything that follows, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, we believe in reverence for Christ, and he says we should submit to one another. Well, that sounds fairly bilateral, doesn't it? Until Paul writes, verse 22, wives, and the verb submitting isn't actually repeated in verse 22. It's inherited from verse 21, because it's all one long sentence, you see. Wives, submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ooh. For the husband is the head of the wife, ooh, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, that is completely counter-cultural, isn't it? Obviously. It's un-PC, it's un-woke, and would upset not only the BBC, but I don't know, probably the majority of modern or 21st century anyway, brides who are getting married and decline to say in their wedding vows that they will obey their husbands, of course, which traditionally always used to be said. Some of us will remember, those of us who are old probably. So yeah, that's pretty countercultural, isn't it? But we should notice that whereas wives only get three verses from the Apostle Paul there, 22, 23 and 24, notice how husbands get six verses. You notice that? It's like he gives wives one barrel and then he gives husbands two barrels, twice as many verses, you might say. And notice how the bar is set far higher for husbands as well. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A call there to sacrificial love. I really ought to give my sermon handout back to my wife and about 500 extras reading a verse like that. In the verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Husbands there being called to sacrificial love. And Paul doesn't really seem to back down or change his mind by the end of the passage or anything like that. He summarizes it in verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife, it says, let the wife respect her husband. Actually, it says, let the wife fear her husband. In fact, he's still going at the end of the passage. He's not letting us off the hook with anything politically correct at all here. So how are we going to display to the watching world around us an attractive version of marriage? And we should be displaying an attractive version of marriage, I believe, when it seems so counter-cultural, according to the Apostle Paul, according to Scripture. Problem, isn't it? Difficult. What are we going to do? Well, we just look at the answers that the Apostle Paul gives us anyway. Hopefully you can see from the handout that he gives us three main answers, although there are hidden depths in this passage as well. First answer then is that our marriages need to be spirit-filled marriages. Spirit-filled marriages. This is really about the context in which this passage arises, which is so important because the Apostle Paul just gushes his long flow of a letter to Trinity Church Ephesus, doesn't he? And so the subject of marriage just pops out of nowhere. There's no heading really, because the headings in your Bible were put there by the translators, of course. It's just one long flow. He doesn't even break for a new sentence in the original language when he starts this section we're looking at. Going back to chapter 4, verse 30, and this is on your handout, as the other outlying verses are, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's a pretty important command in late Ephesians, isn't it? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grievable in some way that we don't really understand, but that's nevertheless what he says. And the command not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God must apply to our marriages as well as in every other part of life and every other part of church life as well, of course. And so then he remembers he said that. And in chapter 5, verse 18, where we started reading, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so part of where he's going with these verses is that if we want a spirit-filled church and spirit-filled church life, we must therefore have spirit-filled marriages too. So what he's doing there in chapter 5, verse 18, is he's really introducing, and Sean said this at least a bit the other week, I think, didn't you? He's really introducing five-ish, depending how you slice and dice exactly, five-ish areas of church life that are fundamental to living a spirit-filled life, something that hopefully we all know something of and aspire to much more, and so on and so forth. So he starts off in verse 18 with the first area of church life that must be spirit-filled, and that is our behaviour. We get the tail end of it there in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And he said quite a few other things in the passage, again, that Sean took us through a couple of weeks ago. But be filled with the Spirit. So that's in our behaviour. A lot of negatives that should contrast with Spirit-filled behaviour, obviously. That's the first thing. Then the second thing that is introduced by this idea of living Spirit-filled lives is Spirit-filled worship. If you remember, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Yeah. And then skipping over number 3 for the moment, because we're coming back to it, obviously. A Spirit-filled church must also be, fourthly, filled with Spirit-filled children and parents. That's looking ahead to chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And then fifthly, there must be Spirit-filled even masters and slaves, another decidedly unwoke, unpolitically correct, or should I say politically incorrect subject, doesn't it? Masters and slaves. But then, especially number 3, especially for tonight anyway, is we must have Spirit-filled marriages. And that's what he's talking about in verses 21 to 33. And if we have a joyless marriage, well, one possibility is because it's because we're grieving the Holy Spirit. But no, Paul summarizes his biblical instruction on how to have a Spirit-filled marriage in verse 33 as, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife respect her husband, as I retranslated it very slightly. That's how to have a Spirit-filled marriage. That's what a Spirit-filled marriage should look like, love and respect. That's what we should want as well, isn't it? And how we should achieve it. He's giving us not just a picture and say, get on with it. No, he's saying this is how you should do it. This is how you can do it. But it does beg the question, well, why would we want that? Now, I guess we all do want Spirit-filled marriages, don't we? Those of us who get married one day, even if we're not married now, hopefully. Well, the second thing is, and this is the second heading on the handout, because marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. That's what marriage was created for. Not altogether obvious when it was created, but it becomes gradually more obvious as you go through the Bible. And so, in fact, did you notice in our passage this evening, when you get to about verse 32, there's a sort of ambush there from the Apostle Paul. Did that strike you as a kind of ambush, anybody? Or was it just, is that just how it's, Stuart, struck you that way? It always strikes me as a bit of an ambush. He's assuming that we already know that marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people in verse 32, isn't he? Yeah, he's assuming that we already know specifically that marriage is a picture of Jesus' relationship with his bride, his church, us, isn't he? Very interesting, really. So in verse 31, he quotes Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, more than just a biological union. A sort of spiritual union, you might say, legal union, and in all sorts of ways, but also a pictorial, or as it's often called, typological union. And he says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to, in other words, I'm talking about, that's what he says in the Greek, I'm talking about Christ and the church, which makes it sound even more of an ambush when you look, see that that's what this actually says. I'm talking about Christ and the church. What, Paul? I thought you were talking about marriage. How can you suddenly say you're talking about Christ and the church? Well, he was. He was talking about marriage. He was talking about Christ and the church because they are the same subject, because marriage is and was created as a picture of God's relationship with his people, Christ's relationship with the church. And so if he's talking about one, he is talking about the other. So it isn't really an ambush. It just shows that we weren't quite fully tuned in to some important theology. Now, I just very, very briefly just show you this book, because I published it yesterday, you see, about biblical types. So it's all about typology. And so if you want to read about this, what more could I recommend? Because the book was written because of the absence of other suitable material. So I feel I ought to just say that it's there if anybody wants to have a look afterwards. But it's a really important subject, biblical typology. And this evening, according to the Apostle Paul, it's a really important subject that our marriages must typify or display a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, hopefully that was pretty obvious from singing and reading through Psalm 45. You saw the king, didn't you, who's the bridegroom in Psalm 45, which Sharon read it. And then there was the wife, the bride, wasn't there? She's got to forget her father's house and all that. So it's very romantic and that sort of thing. And yet it becomes obvious, especially when you start reading Hebrews, that that psalm is actually talking about Jesus, the divine Jesus. So Hebrews 1 verse 8 has, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And of course, that's a quote from Psalm 45, verse 6. So it's been quoted, and the Hebrews author is using it to talk about King Jesus and his bride, the church. He's particularly focused on Jesus' divinity there. So, yes, this is not a new subject in the Bible at all. It's not just something that the Apostle Paul has kind of made up and that no one had actually thought of, least of all God, when he calls Genesis 2 to be written. No, it's not like that. So another example is, think of Ezekiel chapter 24. And perhaps you want to flick to it in your Bibles, I don't know. It's too big to put on your handouts, I'm afraid. I was reading it 4 or 5 days ago, just in my normal daily Bible readings. And in Ezekiel 24, God, to illustrate the destruction of his people, finally, at the Babylonian exile, he tells Ezekiel that Mrs. Ezekiel, and this is quite shocking, all right? You thought the previous stuff that Paul was saying was shocking. Well, this is pretty shocking. God tells Ezekiel that Mrs. Ezekiel is going to die. And they say, why? Is this passage familiar? Have you read this yourselves? Ezekiel 24? Not surprised to you, is it? No. Anyway, you wonder, well, was she a rubbish wife, or was it the prophet's fault or something like that? Is that why she's going to die? Well, no. She's going to die because his marriage to her is going to be dissolved by death, to illustrate the final sort of death of God's marriage to his idolatrous old covenant people through the destruction of Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom has been destroyed. The southern kingdom of Judah has been destroyed and taken into exile. And the final piece, I suppose you would say taken away from the jigsaw puzzle, really, is the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's going to be illustrated by poor old Mrs. Ezekiel dying. And you say, why? Well, it's because Ezekiel's marriage to Mrs. Ezekiel is a picture of God's relationship with his people. So God is just picking up the type, the picture, and using it to illustrate the terrible effect of idolatry and general unfaithfulness to God of his old covenant people. And if we're shocked that he should do something like that, well, we should be even more shocked at the state that God's people got into, and make sure we don't go the same way, of course. So it's one of these themes that runs all the way through the Bible, isn't it? One way or another, even though it's not that clear right at the beginning of the Bible. It's really clear by the time the Apostle Paul gets hold of it that marriage is a picture of Christ's marriage to his bride, the church. So when Thomas Cranmer in the 17th century, 1662, knocked up his prayer book for the Church of England, it said this, familiar words, very familiar words, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony," marriage, "which is an honourable estate in other words, a state, instituted by God in the time of man's innocence, signifying to us the mystical union that is betwixt, means between, Christ and his church. So Cranmer is obviously right there, and he's alluding to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, did you know then, if you're married, that your marriage must typify, it must picture the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church? And maybe others will get married one day. Did you know that? So that's why he says verses 22 and 25, because we're meant to picture our relationship to Christ and the church, whom we submit to, of course. So it's wives submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord, meaning to the Lord Jesus, you see. And then, of course, verse 25 is the other half of the reason. Husbands, love your wives. Like what? Well, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we need both halves of the picture to get a full picture, don't we? That's why he seems to say it like that. And the command to wives in verse 22 is tough. I'm sure all wives would agree. But as no doubt all husbands would agree, the command in verse 25 to husbands is much, much tougher, demanding sacrificial love, of course. And the main thing we're to do is to picture the unity, the mystic unity of Christ and his church. And so he spends most time, verses 28 to 32, on that. You can perhaps see if you cast your eye down those verses. So how well are we doing at displaying a picture of what Cranmer calls the mystical union twixt Christ and his church? How well are our marriages doing at that? Or have we sort of forgotten about it? It's not the sort of thing you think about every day, really, is it? So we all need to be reminded of this, or we will forget what marriage is actually for, won't we? This is what it's for, picturing the union of Christ and his church. So it's not about you, and it's not about me, but it is about Jesus and all of us. So, in addition to spirit-filled motivation and empowerment and a correct theological understanding of marriage, we also need, thirdly, to realize that we can only do it, we can only pull off this marriage thing in a way that really presents an attractive picture of Christ and his church by helping each other. It takes two to tango, basically. And you say, well, okay, so, and this is the sort of thing that bugs you as you read through the passage. You bump into verse 22 and you think, why does Paul pick on wives and pick on them first as well? That's how, even, you know, as a sort of late 20th century grower up, right? That's how it strikes me when I read it. And you think, what is it, just misogyny? Does he hate women or something like that? And people do accuse the Apostle Paul of straight misogyny, don't they? But obviously those who accuse him of misogyny really have not read as far as verse 25, I think. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That doesn't sound much like misogyny, does it? So I think there are two better answers. And this is in practice how we go about doing this difficult thing called marriage, learning from the Apostle Paul and what he has to say to us. So the first answer is this, and now this is going to sound a bit rude probably, but if the husband spends all his time and all his emotional energy trying to control what you might say is a renegade wife, I know it sounds rude, doesn't it? But you get the picture. If that's what marriage is like, if it's a battle, a daily battle of the wills, he's not going to have much time or energy left over to love her sacrificially, is he? That's obvious, and that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. In other words, wifely submission really does pave the way for Christ-like love on the part of those of us who are husbands. Conversely, a wife who knows that she's really loved, that is, really knows that she's really loved, will really find it much easier to respect and submit to her husband, won't she? So that's the other side of the same coin, really. So Paul's very balanced in all this. It just doesn't fit in with 21st century morality very well. And so there's a vicious circle and a virtuous circle. There's a sort of vicious circle to be avoided, implied by verse 29, where Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh." He obviously has in mind some rather poisonous marriages or something like that, doesn't he? No, marriage should not be a matter of this vicious circle of sort of control and resistance, where we're just trying to do what it says in Genesis 3:16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you," which actually was part of the curse, if you remember. No, instead, we should be trying to heal and decurse that by Christ-like love and church-like submission, which means instead trying to cultivate this virtuous circle that's sort of in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, making it easy for her to respect and generally go along with her husband. So that's a sort of virtuous circle, isn't it? Summed up, as I said, by verse 33, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife respect her husband." So that's the virtuous circle, isn't it? And we need to cultivate that relationship of love and respect. Make sure we don't get into the sort of vicious circle, but stay in the virtuous circle. Have you heard of virtuous circles? Have you? I'm sure everyone's heard of vicious circles. So the bottom line is then that marriage will only work, we only stand the slightest chance if we help each other by loving and respecting. Even when he's being unloving, okay, or she's being unsubmissive, whichever way around it is, it takes two to tango, and we need to make marriage into a virtuous circle. Now, that phrase, in conclusion, "it takes two to tango," is usually an explanation for something a bit seedy, a sort of adulterous relationship, isn't it? I thought, should I really call a sermon "It Takes Two to Tango" for that reason, you know? But I think we ought to take it positively anyway, because it takes effort, it takes repentance, it takes obedience of both husband and wife if we're going to have a spirit-filled marriage and indeed spirit-filled church life together. So we looked at three things, really. Not only does a spirit-filled life require a spirit-filled wife, it also requires a spirit-filled husband, both working together on their spirit-filled marriage. And he tells us how to do it. Why? Because displaying an attractive picture of Christ and his church is tough for both husband and wife. So we need to cut each other plenty of slack, as my wife is always reminding me, and help each other as much as possible. It's tough, but we should keep our eyes on the Christ-like, church-like, ideal relationship. And if we fulfill our God-given roles in a godly way, in the way that Paul says, then we will actually help each other to do marriage well. If we don't, we won't, and we'll probably fail, and it will not be a pretty picture. But it will be a pretty picture if we help each other to display an attractive picture of Christ and his bride, the church. Think, if you will, of the wedding of the Lamb in Revelation 19. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude," big wedding this one, "like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory.'" Why? "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride," that's us, has made herself ready. That's our job, isn't it? Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Brackets. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Feel the need to pray at this point. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are sure that in many ways no passage of Scripture should be difficult, and we should just naturally be able to imbibe it and accept it, like breathing or eating pleasant food. But some passages are really difficult to us, Heavenly Father. Some passages are really counter-cultural. And so we do ask that you would help us to learn from your word this evening and to do your will and to obey the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, and to provide a picture of marriage in our churches and in our marriages that is really a beautiful, a genuinely attractive, Christ-glorifying picture of his relationship with us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us so much that you gave your very self for us. And we ask that you would help us to love you back and serve you and fear you and submit to you and obey you in every area of life, but especially in our marriages. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.